Well, just a few days ago, I was standing out in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. Y'all allowed me to have a vacation, and that I'm very thankful for, and I was able to spend it with my lovely wife celebrating our 20th anniversary. And I came back here looking for pineapple and coconut. I found it, and believe it or not, it was cheaper here, shipped thousands of miles away, than it was over there. If you ever get an opportunity to go to the Pacific Islands, especially Hawaii, I encourage you to do that. And men of this congregation, if your wife has not been talking to you already about a 20th or a 25th anniversary gift, women, this would be a great time for you to start whispering in your husband's ear with each passing year, "I want to do this for my 20th or my 25th. It took about 19 years for me to get that message, so I'm trying to stop you, gentlemen, from making a mistake. So thank you for the break, but I'll tell you, it's great to be back. We had a smile on our face as we were checking out of the resort. The lady looked at me and said, "Wow, y'all have a smile on your face. People usually leaving don't do that." And I said, "Well, we're headed back to Texas, and I've got a good reason to smile." And so we're back, and in some ways even able to bear the heat. So thank you again, and we start a new book of the Bible even today. And we are going to stay in the Old Testament. We were in Zechariah, and we start today the book of Habakkuk. Yes, Habakkuk. It's in the Old Testament. It's the book that is fifth from the end. And this book probably is one of those ones that you've not heard much from. Very obscure in most people's thinking. Not because it doesn't have significant things to say to us, but a lot of the smaller books, especially those minor prophet books, tend to be obscured by the major prophets, Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And Habakkuk seems to be one of those books that's got just kind of lumped together with Obadiah and even Nahum and some of the smaller books. But regardless of the obscurity of the book, it will do well for us to remember that that book in and of itself is not something that we need to overlook, for it's part of God's Word. And as we go through this, I hope that you will see it speaks a lot to us today in our situation as Christians, even here in America, some at this time 2,600 years later from the writing of the book. So with that said, if you have your copy of the Scriptures, we will be looking at Habakkuk. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I know here, typically in our outline of our service, there's a spot here to read. I'm going to do that in just a few minutes. Going to give you some key verses out of the book to kind of help us move through the book. But I would ask at that point that you be ready to just flip a page or two as we move through that. Before we get started, I'd ask that you join me in a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you again for your mercies to us, that our tongues can proclaim your glory and sing your praise, and we know that is because of what Christ has done for us. Thank you, Christ, for standing in our place and taking what we deserved because of our sin. And thank you for making the way back to the Father. Holy Spirit, we would ask that you would allow us to understand, that you would make us to be a people of understanding, that you would cause our eyes to see and our ears to hear, for we know without you, we cannot understand your word. Help us to see today, even in a time of turmoil, in a time of uncertainty, that you, God, are sitting on your throne, and that you are in charge, and that you are the one where we can find our stability. Again, we would ask that we would not be the same people that leave here as when we came in, knowing that we have met with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I had mentioned a little earlier about the obscurity of the book of Habakkuk. And just because it's obscure, it doesn't really mean anything in regards to whether or not we should be looking at it. And there are a couple of things that make Habakkuk unique as compared to the other minor prophets. Now, as we had looked at Zechariah, coming out of the book of Zechariah, there was something there in Zechariah that helped us to kind of know about the purpose that was going on and why Zechariah had even received the message that he did. It was because the Lord had come to him and had given him a word. One of the unique things about Habakkuk is that idea, that phrase that we typically see, the word of the Lord which came to, and usually there's a prophet's name mentioned there or a person's name mentioned there. We don't find that in this particular book. One of the things that makes the book of Habakkuk different from the other prophets and the other writings is that the message that the book of Habakkuk, as we read it, you'll realize that the message is not given to the people of God. In most all the other sense in the work of a prophet is he's the mouthpiece of God to the people. In this case, what we do is we're allowed to enter into a communion or a dialogue or a communication between God and the prophet. There's a struggling that's going to be taking place between this prophet and God. The message itself is really not directed to the people. And so I want you to see the personal note and the idea here as we move into Habakkuk that we are kind of eavesdropping in on a conversation. A man, Habakkuk, who sees a lot of nasty stuff going on around him. He's very concerned. And therefore, he takes his complaint. You'll see maybe in the heading of your Bible listed under complaint, his complaint to the Lord. And then the Lord gives him an answer. And this happens a couple of times in the flow of the book. And it's the way we'll follow the book, too, as we work through it. Now, another one of the unique aspects of Habakkuk is that we're going to see that this man is changed. As we start the book, we see him in one mode of thinking and the way he's acting. And as he moves through the book and he meets and encounters God with his complaints even, he begins to change. It's not God that changes, it's Habakkuk who changes. And this is extremely important for us to keep before our eyes. We're going to notice that the Habakkuk of chapters 1 and 2 emerges as a different Habakkuk in chapter 3. That's a very simple way to put that, but it's something to keep your eyes on as we move through this. And with that, I want to point out some verses, some key verses. If you're one of those who will mark inside your Bible, make a little notation, I want to walk through probably about six of these verses to kind of give you some pegs to hang your hat on as we're walking through the text to show you not only this dialogue of Habakkuk bringing a complaint to God, God answering the complaint, Habakkuk brings the complaint to God, God answers the complaint, then Habakkuk prays, and then Habakkuk praises God for who he is. So if you've got your copy of the text, Habakkuk begins here in verse 2, and his complaint comes before the Lord saying, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out violence, but you do not save?" Yahweh, the Lord, responds to him in verse 5. "Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if I told you." 1:12, Habakkuk responds again. "O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die." And then a key verse here in chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, especially verse 4. "Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation waits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and not delay. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous will live by faith." And the Lord assures Habakkuk again in that response in verse 20 of chapter 2. "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." And after that, that was God's last response to Habakkuk. We find in chapter 3, verse 2, that Habakkuk brings a prayer before the Lord. "Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy." And then at the end, the last three verses, chapter 3, 17 through 19, a great reminder even for us this day. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer, and he enables me to go on to the heights. You see, what we see here is Habakkuk was a person. He was a person who needed to see that even though the world around him didn't make sense, he needed to see that God was faithful and could be trusted. And so too do we see here, as we stand in Habakkuk's shoes, a message to ourselves. Even in our day and age, in the upheaval and the turmoil that we are going through, even as this nation, we need to see that God is on his throne and that God can be trusted. Now, by way of introduction, we would do well to establish some historical and some theological background for this prophet's short-lived ministry. Now, just because it's short-lived doesn't mean that it was without effect. It surely doesn't mean that it was insignificant. And that, again, doesn't mean that it lacked in purpose. So we will begin with Habakkuk 1:1, which tells us in 1:1 it was the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Now, what this does for us, it identifies that the book itself, who the writing came from, it was Habakkuk who shares this with us as the author. But when we ask ourselves about Habakkuk, and we begin to look through the scriptures, we do not see a lot, matter of fact, very minuscule amount of internal witness that is within the scriptures themselves to tell us about who Habakkuk was. And if you want to find even less information, go outside the Bible to try to find out who Habakkuk was. What we do know is that he was a prophet. We know that much. He's listed that way, even in Jewish history. And we also know that he had this oracle or this communication or this dialogue with the sovereign God of Israel. That much we know. If you would like to have a good dissertation topic, if you're in seminary, maybe Habakkuk's a great place for you to go to try to dig up more. But throughout the centuries, we've been unable to find much on him. That's not a bad thing, but we go with what we've got. And what we've got is he's a real man, and he spoke with the Lord, and the Lord spoke with him. This naturally leads us to ask ourselves, when might this prophetic event have taken place? And that's a complicated situation too. But I'm going to tell you that it was likely around or near about 620 BC. Now, I will say this reflects a more conservative dating, and the liberal scholarship that's out there would definitely disagree with this. I'll just make you aware of that. That it's possibly near or around 620 BC. The dating of the book, one of the things that makes it really difficult is that unlike when we were in Zechariah, and even with the opening verse of Zechariah 1:1, which told us, Zechariah 1:1, in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah. Now that's very good because we can kind of pinpoint because he's given us dates and times on the calendar. We don't have any of that with Habakkuk. We do, and we are given a little bit of theological background of what's going on inside the nation at this time. But when you begin to listen to what has been going on with this nation, especially Judah, it was at such a low moral point, you could spread this out over almost a lifetime of the people. You know that the people of God are very cyclic in the way that they tend to be fickle about trusting the Lord and running off and serving other idols. And as you begin to hear some of these things that the people of Judah were doing, you could see why this could almost fit in a big swath of a time period. Hundreds and hundreds of years could have taken place that this was going on. Listen to some of the things that Judah was struggling with at this moral low point. Possibly right after the wicked reign of Amon and Manasseh would be a good guess when you hear these things, how far they had sunk. Listen to what they were doing. The people were worshiping Baal or Baal. They were offering their children as sacrifices to the god of Molech. They were dedicating their horses to the sun god. They were neglecting the care of the temple, and in essence, the people were selfish, and they were living on their own terms. They were doing things their own way. They were not heeding the word of the Lord, and they had turned and decided that they wanted to live life the way they wanted to. You see, it was this typical and this type of wicked social environment that drives Habakkuk back to God and to come before the Lord of hosts in prayer and to plead, and at some points to even complain about what's taking place. Now, this leads us to the purpose of why Habakkuk would have been written. And we know already that Habakkuk's been introduced to us as a man who cares deeply about the justice of God. He was very disturbed about what was going on in his culture and in the social order and what was going on in his nation. And he has full right to. If you even think back for a moment about child sacrifice and about the lack of justice that was going on in Israel's dealings with their own people, we begin to see clearly that he should have been disturbed about this. We know that the nation of Judah had been plagued by violence. We see this in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1. This had been a part of their national landscape for well over, for many years, at least 100 years we know, prior to Habakkuk. Micah was on the scene. Micah lived about 100 years before Habakkuk. And Micah even talked to us and spoke to us about the idea that the rich were kind of getting away with murder. There was violence and strife. There was lots of violence and strife, according to Micah 6:3. Iniquity ran rampant in Judah, and injustice was rampant, and the idea of justice basically wasn't even part of the social fabric of the people at that time. You see, Habakkuk saw that the wicked had surrounded the righteous in Judah, according to chapter 1, verse 4. And this upset him. How could this be the case? Therefore, Habakkuk does what is right. And he sees the injustice, he sees the wickedness surrounding him, and he does what is right, and he takes his concerns to the Lord. He cries out to the Lord for help, and he prayed for salvation. Chapter 1, verse 2. And it seems that most of the people in Judah around him were very oblivious to the wickedness that was going on around them. Matter of fact, even some who did realize that there was a struggle and a problem, they weren't even praying about it. So what we see here is that Habakkuk finds himself within a smaller group of people, a people who see the wickedness, who can't believe that it's going on, who are not apathetic to it, but indeed turn to God. And they ask God, why is this the case? And they ask God to do something about it. Now, although Habakkuk was right to take his complaints to the Lord, he was wrong in his assumptions concerning God's response. Here's the key problem. Right to go to God, but wrong assumptions about what God was doing or not doing because of what he saw going on around him. You see, he assumes that God does not hear him when he prays. And we see this in verse 2 as he asks of God, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? You see, he has concluded with that statement that God is the one who has decided not to do anything about the evil going on in Judah, according to chapter 1, verse 3. He assumed God was idly sitting on the sidelines. Now, why do you think that Habakkuk makes these assumptions and comes to these conclusions? Well, there are a couple of things in the text that point us to the answer. There could be, as a matter of fact, there are a lot more. I just want to draw out a couple of those. The first reason why he tends to draw out these assumptions or these false assumptions is his view seems to be limited in regard to his concept of time and God's faithfulness. That is, he tends to be thinking that what God is doing in the present with Habakkuk, God has never done this before. And what we do know of, as we read the scriptures, Habakkuk seems to think that he's the first person that's ever cried out to the Lord in kind of helping the Lord identify that there are problems here on earth and that they need to be taken care of, especially in the way that you and I would think is the right way to take care of those problems. You see, God had, we know in the scriptures in the past, heard the groanings of his people, especially those coming out, those in Egypt and coming out of Egypt. We know as we look through the Psalms that the psalmist has cried out unto the Lord, and the Lord has heard the psalmist. And we know many times that we have cried out to the Lord. Even Christ on the cross cried out to the Father. And we know that the Father heard him too. You see, God throughout human history has heard the cry of his people, and he's always acted. However, his actions are always on his timetable in regards to his purpose and his wisdom. So first was Habakkuk's lack of his limited concept of time and God's faithfulness in history. The second would be that Habakkuk is limited in his knowledge, or at least his belief about what God is knowledgeable about. It really falls more on Habakkuk and not on God. But the fact of the matter that Habakkuk is limited in his knowledge, especially of the plans and the purpose of God. We know that God doesn't reveal all things to us. There are many things that he hides from us in a way of love, in a way of support, really knowing more than anything else that we couldn't handle them. He hides things from us. And so here we know that God was not sitting idly by, watching as on the sidelines and looking at all the sinful behavior of his people and even of the enemies of God's people. He was in the process of doing something. He was in the process, God was about doing something about the wickedness in Judah. You see, it's here that Habakkuk assumptions are wrong. To think that God was not concerned, to think that God was not going to be a part of this. We know that Habakkuk's complaints didn't fall on deaf ears. We know that God did know about the violence, about the havoc. He knew about the iniquity in Judah. And we also know that he had already determined that he was going to do something about it. And what God had determined to do for Judah, however, would astound and actually befuddle Habakkuk. And it may do the same for us as we look at God's answer to Judah's problem. And the answer to Judah's problem is when God informed Habakkuk that he would be raising up the Babylonians to seize the land of Judah, according to chapter 1, verse 6. Now this sends Habakkuk into a tizzy. This introduces for us, nice way to say that, isn't it? This sends a message for us of one of struggling. And how is it that this God of love, that this God who is holy, how is it that this God who has chosen his people, how is he going to take a people who are much worse than Judah and then turn them against his own people? Does that not sound wrong? So Habakkuk has a few words for the Lord. And in essence, he's questioning the way God's setting up his answer to Judah's problem. Habakkuk wants to know, how is it that God can do that? Or why would God do that? He wants to know, does this mean that the Babylonians are going to get off scot-free if they attack Judah? He is the one that's asking, would the Babylonians also be punished for their violent behavior? If Judah is going to be punished for theirs, should not the Babylonians too? Is that not just? Is that not right? Well, God does tell Habakkuk that he will punish the Babylonians, that they would not go unpunished, and that they would be plundered by other nations because of the violent ways that the Babylonians had treated Judah. That's chapter 2, verse 8. That brings us into that part of the dialogue. Well, that sounds good, but the way Habakkuk's hearing things is this is a never-ending problem. There's always going to be wicked people. There'll be wicked people after Babylon, the Babylonians. And is God just going to keep punishing people over and over and over and over? I mean, he asked this in chapter 1, verse 17, is God then to keep on emptying his net and mercifully killing nations forever. I mean, that's all that Habakkuk can see at this point. You see, in essence, Habakkuk was wondering. He's asking. He's questioning. Maybe the word complaint there in your text. Wondering why God was allowing his chosen people to go through the current suffering at the hands of their enemies. That just doesn't sound right. God's response to all these questions and Habakkuk's acceptance of God's will left Habakkuk a transformed man with his faith restored in the sovereign Lord. You see, it has a lot to do with how Habakkuk is responding to what God is saying. And early on, we don't see a Habakkuk who is, he's not catching the train, if I can use that terminology. He's not catching the bus. God's showing him what's going to happen, and he's pushing it away, saying, I don't want that. That's not what I want. I mean, does that sound familiar in your own life? I know it does in my life. That's not the way I want this to turn out. Well, Habakkuk's message, even though some 600 plus years prior to the time of the writing of the New Testament, would have a far-reaching impact in God's plan of redemption. Such an impact came upon the Apostle Paul. Paul must have been profoundly impacted by this, because there are two occasions in Paul's writing where he uses and quotes specifically Habakkuk 2:4. That the righteous or the just shall live by faith. One in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, which we used this morning prior to our time of confession. And the second would be in Galatians 3. And both this idea in Romans 1 and Galatians 3, Paul wraps this idea of the just living by faith, and he wraps it into that great doctrine of justification by faith alone. Paul kind of reinterprets at some level what's going on. He gives it more depth as compared to the way it was used with Habakkuk. And we see the glory of Christ and how our salvation is secure in Christ, even as we see the echoing of Habakkuk 2:4 in the Apostle Paul. You see, it's faith that is a gift from God, and it's available through Christ. And it's this once faith that saves, and yet there is a faith that is granted to us as we as Christians live the Christian life to sustain us, to continue to look back to Christ regardless of the circumstances that we see going on in our life. You see, we are gifted eternal life by faith, and we live the Christian life by faith. Faith is extremely important. And in some ways, it is this lack of faith that Judah was exhibiting as they went out in their own direction and they relied upon their own resources and their own understanding. They were, in a way, snubbing God and saying, I'll take and do this my own way. Now, I know if you're a parent, you've never heard that before from any of your kids. I want to do this my own self. This is a common occurrence and has been in our home for many years. I want to do this my own self. There's something inbred in us as a people. I think it comes back all the way from the garden, to be honest with you, where we want to have our own way. We want to partake of something knowing that it would probably make us better. And in the end, it's something that continues to lead us down the wrong path. With that thought, this brings us to some application about this book, about us looking in on a dialogue between a prophet and the God of Israel. You see, Habakkuk's message really is a story about the sin of Judah, who 2,600 years ago really traces all the way back to the garden with the fall of Adam and Eve. It's been that same problem the whole time. Since that critical moment with Adam and Eve and the disobedience before God, all of humanity has been plagued with a tendency towards self-centeredness, with a tendency to look upon what we do with pride and to believe that we've got what it takes to make ourselves viable before God. And one of the ways that it manifests itself is in a very unhealthy way of self-trust and self-reliance, depending on our own abilities or our own cleverness or our own resources for a stable existence. This really was a part of the core or the heart of the problem with Judah, as they were seeking and serving other gods, and they were doing things on their own way. And yet, Judah's sin not only reaches back all the way to the garden, it also reaches forward all the way to our time. I think all of us in this room would have to admit that we, left to our own devices, to our own resources, we find ourselves always pushing back against God and His ways. And in doing that, we know that there is only one place for ultimate healing, and that's found in Jesus Christ. A faith not in our works, not in ourselves, but a faith that is based in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You see, only through Christ can the mercy of God towards His people and His justice, mercy of God towards His people and His justice toward our sinful self-trust be upheld. Can it be corrected? Christ bridged that gap between the mercy and the justice due our sins. It's in beholding Christ's work on the cross that we are fed and freed by the Holy Spirit to be freed from our self-trust and self-reliance. And we learn that it is in Christ alone that we will find our hope and we will find our trust. As the New Testament puts it, drawing back on Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. So what was it that changed in Habakkuk? Maybe what is it that needs to change in us as we struggle with what's going on in our day? Well, Habakkuk's transformation, we see as we're going through this text, really began to happen when he quit talking and he quit making assumptions about God. I mean, it's really the turning point as you read through this, these short 65 verses. The turning point in the understanding of Habakkuk was when he kind of shut his mouth and he kind of stepped back and he said, God, you're God and I'm not. His world was different at that point. You see, it's when we really listen and we hear God's answer to our prayer and we quit deciding and saying how we want it to turn out that we begin to gain stability in our lives. This is what we see in Habakkuk's life. He's in turmoil as long as the paradigm through which he's viewing circumstances and the way things should be. He's upset. But once he shuts his mouth and he steps back and he looks up to God, the sovereign Lord, and says, your will be done, stability returns to him. Praise returns to his lips. I would dare say it's the same thing in our own hearts and our own lives. You see, it was when Habakkuk, much like Job, when he ran face first into the all-powerful and the sovereign Lord, that's when Habakkuk's world stopped shaking. That's when things became immovable. Not because of the greatness of Habakkuk, but because of the object, the greatness of God, where he found his faith in God. You see, it is the book of Habakkuk that affirms that God is sovereign and omnipotent. It's God who has all things under His control. And what we need to do is we need to be still and trust that He's at work. To trust that that which He has said, He will do. That which God has promised, He always keeps. He promised that He will punish the wicked. Even though Habakkuk was not seeing that take place at that time, He promised that He would punish the wicked. Even when you cannot see it, God is still on His throne. Even when it doesn't look like that in our country right now, God is still on his throne. We need to stay focused and remind ourselves many times of Habakkuk 3:19. It says, "The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of deer. He enables me to go on to heights." You see, Habakkuk was told by God that the righteous will live by faith. And we, as people of faith, should continue trusting God even when we do not see, and even when it seems that the world around us is collapsing, when it seems that evil is getting the upper hand, and those who walk by faith and trust in God, those who do what is right end up getting palmeted and said that they are doing what is wrong in a society that is calling evil good and good evil. Standing up and living by faith is not easy to do. You see, God concluded his message to Habakkuk in 2:20 by reminding and telling Habakkuk, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him." You see, God reminded, God brought Habakkuk back to himself. He didn't offer him some cheap imitation. He didn't offer him another god. He didn't offer him power and money and prestige. He brought him back to the living God in a relationship to say, "I'm on my throne. I know how it's all going to turn out. I know what I have planned to do. Regardless of what you see, trust in me." That is the message that the Lord gives to Habakkuk. And yet that message is hard for us, especially in our day and age. I mean, we look around. It is difficult to see the hand of God in a fallen world. We become quickly perplexed and doubtful of God's faithfulness and care in light of natural disasters, in light of hunger, in the light of political corruption, the rejection of the gospel message to people, the hostility that we face as followers of Christ that continues to escalate with each passing year. You see the economic instability. We also see thousands of other frustrations and disappointments. And amongst this weight of things that we don't understand, we need to be reminded that God is on his throne, that you can trust that the Lord will do what he said he will do. You know, even when all the outward evidence points to the contrary, that God is on his throne, as the church, we are called to trust the Lord. This is part of our obedience. This is part of faith, is to find our trust in the Lord. This trust is not based on what we see. This trust is based on who God is. And according to Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2, we know that God in wrath will remember mercy. That God in his wrath will remember mercy. You see, God's character is supremely, supremely revealed in Jesus Christ, the final anointed one, according to Habakkuk 3:13, in whom the divine wrath and divine mercy meet. Because of Christ's saving work on the cross, it is God's command that all people from every tribe and nation and tongue to put their trust in him, for it is only the righteous who will live by faith. And as believers, as those who trust in God, those who embrace Habakkuk's message, I would ask that we would join together in affirming the final verses of Habakkuk's message. Hear these words: "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet we will rejoice in the Lord. We will take joy in the God of our salvation." Would you join me for prayer? gracious and merciful God who never fails in keeping His word, who always gives to us Himself and never anything else, for we know that we would find our satisfaction in You. Father, we would ask that You would help us as Your people, as we become dismayed by those situations around us, as we see things crumbling and collapsing in our society. Father, would You help us to understand that it's not what we see, that it's who You are. The reigning King on His throne, promising that in the end that Christ wins and that we too will be a part of that. Lord, would You help us to see and to help us to know that they who trust in You wholly will find You wholly true. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.